I'd like for you to look with me in Matthew 20 tonight, Matthew chapter 20. And we'll look at a few verses here and see what the Lord has for us in this text. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll begin reading in verse number 20 and read down through verse 28 of this chapter. The Word of God says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." I'd like for you to notice with me this evening a familiar statement which the Lord Jesus makes in the 26th verse of this chapter before us. He says there, "Whosoever will be great among you." Now, the word great in this verse comes from the Greek word megas, meaning big or mighty. It's where we get our English word mega. As we read just a moment ago, the mother of James and John in this text has come to the Lord Jesus with a request, which in turn has led to this discussion in the rest of these verses here. Now, as any mother, she wanted what was best for her boys, or what she perceived was best for her boys. And so she came to the Lord and asked him to allow one of her sons to sit on his right hand and the other on his left hand when he established his kingdom. And such seats would have obviously been seen as positions of importance, positions of honor, right? Most parents, they desire that kind of thing for their kids, right? They desire for their children what they perceive, what they imagine, what they think is best, what they think is success, no matter what that may be, even if it is misguided at best. No doubt, it was what this mother wanted for her sons as well. Her request seemed innocent, but it was in fact a mistake, clearly so. It was not, however, a mistake which greatly displeased the Lord. The fact is, this evening, it was not her place, or either of her sons' place, to request such a thing as this. It's important to remember, though, that by asking this question of the Lord Jesus, she was at least acknowledging him to be the Messiah, at least professing belief in his kingdom. And may I say this evening, if more parents and churches today had as much faith as this mother, and if more parents and churches today had desires for their children equivalent to hers, that is, that they would be with Jesus, then it would be without question a wonderful, wonderful thing, would it not? As we see in this text, her question also created a mega problem, didn't it? You see, the other disciples, they got wind of this, didn't they? They began to murmur amongst themselves. Aren't you glad that Christians don't murmur today? Aren't you glad that church members don't murmur today? You know, most would think that this would create a great problem for the Lord, right? But instead, as the master teacher that he was, he used it to teach his disciples a number of important lessons. I'd like for you to notice these three lessons in our text tonight as we consider this subject this evening, who will be great among you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we have to look at your word this evening. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the perfection of it. Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight to be attentive to what you have for us. Help us to be receptive, most of all. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to hearts. Lord, help us to take what you have for us tonight and apply it to each and every one of our hearts and lives as you would have us to. Lord, we pray for Pastor as he's getting rest. I pray that you'd give him a time of rest and refreshment. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight to receive what you have for us from your word. May you be honored and glorified. We pray all these things in your name, the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I'd like for you to notice, first of all, with me, the first lesson we see tonight is a lesson about being a sinner. Look, if you would, at verse 20. The Word of God says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." Now, what, we may ask, was so significant about the positions which James and John wanted? The Lord Jesus had revealed that to them, to his disciples, that he had a kingdom, and that the apostles would one day rule with him, rule under him in that kingdom. He would rule as supreme, and they would rule under him. I mean, that sounds like a pretty good promise to look forward to, right? That sounds like a wonderful thing. And yet human nature wants what? More, doesn't it? It would be great to rule under the authority of the Lord Jesus. They didn't argue with that. But wait a minute. Who amongst the disciples, who amongst us 12, is going to be the top dog? Who amongst us is going to be the greatest? In other words, who's going to be the second, the third in command? Who's going to be right under you, but over the rest of the disciples? Who's going to fill that position? And this mother here obviously wants those positions for her boys. Look at verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Notice that phrase, "moved with indignation." That's a old English phrase there for being much displeased. They were not happy. The fact of the matter is, the Greek here implies that they were, in fact, angry. They were jealous over this request. Wait a minute. Whoa. How could they ask such a thing? I mean, don't they realize who I am? I'm Peter, after all. I mean, I walked on the water. Don't they realize who I am? Don't they realize what I've done? Don't they realize what I've been through? Don't they realize what Christ has said to me? Don't they realize these things? Who do they think they are that they can have those positions and not me? I mean, even if it was their mother who asked, they must have been behind it, right? Look at verse 20 again. The Bible says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children." There's something very fascinating here, I think. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." It's unusual to me how Matthew begins to describe these events here in verse 20. Notice again, he tells us that it's the mother of Zebedee's children who came with her sons. Now, we know tonight who those sons were. We know that they were James and John. We have no question about that. We know that they were two of the 12 apostles, right? And as such, Matthew would have known them. He had been with them for some time now. The reader has already been introduced to them. Matthew has worked with them. Matthew has preached with them. Matthew has sat at the feet of Jesus with them. And we know who they are. They're full-grown men. They're adults. And yet Matthew here refers to them as her children. Refers to them as her little boys, right? So often, God gives us a glimpse into the minds of his people in Scripture, doesn't he? And we see their victories, but we also see their shortcomings, reminding us of ourselves, of our weakness, of our finiteness. It's as though in this text, God does it yet again. And the way the Holy Spirit leads Matthew to pen these words and the way that he allows for Matthew's personality to come out in it shows just how sore a subject was for them. He doesn't say the mother of James and John. He doesn't say Mrs. Zebedee. He says the Zebedee, he says here, notice again, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. The mother of Zebedee's little boys. The mother of Zebedee's little sons. Of course, we could just as easily turn this around, right? And bring up the fact that Matthew had no room to talk, did he? When Christ came to him and called him to be one of the 12, what was Matthew doing? He was a tax collector, an employee of the oppressive Roman government, collecting taxes from the Jewish people, and as was the custom in those days, skimming a little bit extra off the top to fill his own pockets, stealing some more, taking more than what was required as a tax collector. The point is this evening, all of us can be selfish and petty, can't we? All of us can allow things like this to bother us. All of us can say, wait a minute, why is that person getting the accolades? Why is that person getting the applause? Why is that person getting the attention? All of us can have this demon of selfishness, this demon of pride, this demon of envy, this demon of jealousy come up inside of us. All of us. Because every single one of us is a sinner. James and John wanted the positions of power and prominence, preeminence, beside Christ and his kingdom. And the other apostles became jealous when they heard this. Why? Because honestly, they wanted those positions. For a moment, there was turmoil in the midst of the 12. There was turmoil amongst them. There was bickering and arguing amongst them. You know, any church can have issues just like this. Any church can have a Diotrephes in their midst who wants the preeminence, who wants all the attention, who wants all the worship that has belonged to Christ. Any church can have a problem like this. Any Christian can fall prey to this. May God help us, because all of us are a sinner, aren't we? There's a lesson about being a sinner, but secondly, there's a lesson about being a servant. You know, here are these disciples. They're getting angry. They're beginning to argue with one another about who is going to be the greatest. Aren't you glad that church members don't argue with each other? Aren't you glad this evening they don't argue? Man, before we left Wisconsin, we had some heated church business meetings. Let me tell you, heated ones. Aren't you glad church members don't argue and bicker with each other? Here are these apostles. They all want to be the greatest. They all want to be the leader. They all want the authority. They all want the position. They all want that control. They all wanted to be respected more than the others. And I'm sure that they could each think of reasons why they should be. And so the Lord uses an illustration here. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." Mankind has always been about power and position, right? Of course, with those things, they also want titles, don't they? Take, for example, the most popular one throughout history being that of the great. Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, Frederick the Great, on and on and on. There were other famous ones like Richard the Lionheart, Ivan the Terrible. Ivan the Terrible, that's a pretty frightening one, isn't it? In 732 AD, Charles Martel led the French to defeat the Muslims in battle and earned the title Charles the Hammer. I like that one. I'd want to be that one. Josh the Hammer, right? I tried to pick that as my Twitter handle, but somebody else had taken it. Charles the Hammer. His little brother, I say that kind of jokingly. His little brother was called Pepin the Short. No one really knows why, but you can probably figure that one out, right? There were some other unusual titles in history, like Igar the Boneless, the Viking King, Ivar the Boneless, meaning that he was legless, he was lame, they had to carry him out into battle. My personal favorite, though, is the title given to King Louis VI, called King Louis le Gras, meaning the fat. It's not a good one to use after Thanksgiving, right? But I'm sure if we had the choice, we'd all want to be known as the Great, or the Hammer, right? Gary Chung the Hammer, Steve Hatcher the Great, right? We'd all want the titles like that rather than the fat, wouldn't we? What's interesting, though, is that historians have actually gathered enough information, enough about many of these men, that most of them didn't care what their title was. All they cared about was that they had a title. They had power, they had prestige, they had all these things, and they had a title to go along with it as well, which simply boosted their pride. Whether they were the great or the fat, it didn't matter to them. That's how most men and women are. We're still prone to become power hungry in some way or another. People want to be great. Notice, though, what the Lord Jesus said about his followers and greatness. Look at verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. In other words, the greatest among you should be willing to be a servant. You want to be chief? You want to be in charge? You want to be the big guy? Then be willing to serve your fellow Christians. Be willing to serve your fellow church members. This is what the Lord Jesus told the disciples. See, here's the point. Don't worry about being a leader or about having prestige so much as about being a servant for Jesus Christ. Just like the disciples, human nature yearns to be noticed, to be looked up to by others. God's word, however, reveals that the greatest Christians, the ones who God holds up as examples in Scripture, are those who serve others. I'm reminded of what David wrote in Psalm 84:10. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Here's the king of Israel saying that if he could, if he had the chance, he would be a doorkeeper in the house of God. He would want to just stand there to open and close the door, to let people into God's house. Just a doorkeeper. You and I know Christians like that, don't we? They don't want applause from others. They don't want attention for what they've done. They just want to serve the Lord. They just want to do whatever is needed. You need somebody to hold the door open? They'll do it. Is there something in the church that needs fixed? They're willing to get it done without any attention at all. Need a nursery worker? A Sunday school teacher? Somebody to play an instrument? Somebody to sing a special? Somebody to help clean or something like that? Somebody to help with the exterior? Somebody to come for a work day? Somebody to go and be under the hood of a widow's car? Changing the oil or changing the brakes or whatever underneath the car? Somebody to go and help a family in need in the church? They're the first ones to do it. And they don't want applause. They don't want mentioned. They don't want to be recognized for what they've done. They're the first to volunteer. And the Lord Jesus said that that is the kind of Christian that is the greatest. That's the kind of Christian that he holds up as an example. It's not the preacher who writes a best-selling book or gets interviewed on CNN. It's not the preacher who dines with senators like a lobbyist or sits on the president's faith council. The greatest one in God's eyes is the one who's willing to be a servant. You know, Pastor Blaylock has taught me many, many lessons. Many lessons in his preaching and getting counsel from him, talking to him on the phone, texting, meeting him for brunch, whatever. Taught me many things. But one of the things that I've never forgotten that he taught me is when I heard him in a message say, talk about what people call the laity. You know, the laity. The clergy up here and the laity down here. And how he noted that there is no such thing in God's word. There is no such thing as the clergy who's so special and so wonderful and so close to God and the little laity down there. There's nothing like that. That is completely contrary to the word of God. Completely against everything God's word teaches. There is nothing like that. God has saved each of us the same, and God has called each of us to be a willing servant of him. A willing servant. Thirdly and finally, I want you to notice with me, we see also a lesson about being saved. There's a lesson about being a sinner, a lesson about being a servant, and a lesson about being saved. Look at verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ tells the disciples that the greatest Christian is the one who becomes a humble servant, even as, notice the comparison there, even as the Son of Man did. You see, ladies and gentlemen, he is in fact our example when it comes to service. He was the perfect servant with a capital S who came not to be served, but to serve others. I mean, what better place is this pictured than when he bent down and washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13? And yet here he reveals to the disciples and to us a far greater example of how he was a servant. Look at verse 28 again. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, not to have his needs met, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ was not just a servant. He was also the Savior. God's Son came to earth, set aside his glory, took upon himself the form of a servant, and died on the cruel cross. Why? To give his life a ransom. What does that mean? I remind you that just before this dialogue, the apostles have just reminded themselves that they are all sinners, right? Here they are bickering. Here they are arguing about which one of them is the most important, which one of them is the greatest, right? They're standing there committing sin right in front of the sinless Son of God. And yet, we are no different, are we? Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us. The story is told of a Christian doctor in 19th century Scotland who would actually forgive the charge for patients who couldn't afford his help. He kept a ledger of all of his medical visits and the payment for his aid. And whenever he saw a patient who was poor and who couldn't afford medical attention, the doctor would take a red pen and write over their account, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." After his death, his wife tried to go back and sue each and every one of those patients for compensation. The judge examined her late husband's ledger and asked, "Is this your husband's handwriting?" She responded, "Yes, Your Honor." He looked back at her and said, "Then there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that any other court in this land can do. Your husband forgave these debts with his own hand. And therefore, it's a permanent binding contract which I cannot break." You know, one of the great things about being saved is that all of our past transgressions and all of the sins that we've committed and confessed are gone forever. They're forgiven by God and forgotten by Him just the same. And that means that even though a guy like Matthew embezzles a little extra money as a tax collector, and even though James and John want an exalted position in Christ's kingdom, those sins may be recorded in God's word for our admonition, but when they stand before God, there will be no charge against them for them. The reason is because Christ took upon himself the charge of those sins. He became the ransom for those sins, so that if we take them to Him, then those sins are completely and forever forgiven. No more debt is owed on our part, because He paid it all. What He then offers to all is salvation, if we will only believe in and receive Him. Look at verse 29. "And as they departed from Jericho," notice this, "a great multitude followed him." You know what's interesting to me about this statement here? So many people in this world want to be followed and looked to as a leader, right? Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that if you want to be a leader, then you must first be a follower? If we're going to be effective leaders in our homes, in our church, in our work, and our community, that we must first follow Jesus Christ. Here are these disciples arguing about this matter that didn't even matter. This trivial, worthless discussion right in front of this great multitude. right in front of this great multitude that they are supposed to be leading after Christ's ascension. Right after this great multitude that they're supposed to be reaching after Christ has gone into heaven. They're arguing and bickering right in front of them. How often do we as God's people reveal what's really in us in front of the unsaved, in front of the multitude, and possibly result in somebody never accepting Christ as their Savior? Christ came to earth, and he gave his life in constant service every moment of every day for 33 years. And then he gave his life in sacrifice on a cross of shame and agony to be the ransom for our sins when we never deserved it. I warn you, ladies and gentlemen, that although God gives unmerited salvation, he does not give unmerited reward. Look at verse 22 again. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Heaven is free to all who place their faith in Christ. But the rewards, the crowns, the thrones, the honors that Christ has for us in heaven must be earned by our service in this life. Our humble service. Not for the applause, not for the attention, not for the accolades for ourselves, but for his glory, for his honor. If James and John wanted the exalted thrones on either side of Christ and his kingdom, then they would need to suffer, serve, and sacrifice for those seats. I'm reminded of the hymn, which asks the question, "By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more." Will that be true of us as well? When one day, by and by, we look on his face, will we wish we had given him more? Rather than focusing on the disagreements that don't matter, the issues that have no bearing on eternity, rather than worrying about the attention and the applause of other people, will we legitimately and genuinely and humbly serve him in this life and sacrifice for him in this life for his honor and for his glory? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to look at these truths. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for these powerful reminders tonight. I pray that you'd help us as your people to apply them to our lives as you would have us to. We thank you for that. I pray that you continue to bless the Beacon Baptist Church, Pastor Blaylock, his family, all those who serve here. Bless them. And we thank you for that. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.